Genesis chapter 39. Basically, I'm going to only use three messages to do what you could do in about 15 about this character, Joseph. I want to look at Joseph, and we'll look at him today and then the last two Sundays of June, and these kind of things go together in my mind, but it'll be widely separated in yours, so don't worry about that. I want to look at how Joseph is the character that God develops to be the savior of his people during particular times of stress. Now, we've just finished studying the book of Genesis, in particular, the story of Abraham. We've looked in detail at Abraham's life, how God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to the land of promise. You all remember that. What I'm doing now is skipping from Genesis chapter 24, 25, all the way over to Genesis chapter 39. And I want to bring you up to speed of what happens in between. A period of time takes place where some of the initial dysfunctions of Abraham's family start to play their way out in subsequent generations. You remember Abraham's one of those guys that believes God sort of at times. He's a great guy. But one of the things he does is he's often telling God what to do. And the result is that gets played out in the behavior of his son Isaac. Isaac marries Rebecca, and they have twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And what happens, this dysfunctional family, even though it believes in God, that the dysfunction plays its way out, and all of a sudden, Isaac and Rebecca take sides. Isaac's kind of in favor of Esau. Rebecca kind of takes care of Jacob, and there's almost a war in the tents, so to speak. So much so that Jacob ultimately has to flee for his life from the anger of Esau. He goes back to Rebekah's homeland of Haran, and over a period of 30 or so years, gets two wives, some by deceit and fraud and all the rest of it, and a bunch of concubines, and then has 12 sons, and decides to come on back. He comes back, and the family is rife with difficulty. It's amazing that God would even put up with such a family. It's so rife with difficulty that the sons end up hating one of them in particular, this guy named Joseph, because Jacob shows preferential treatment to Joseph based on his mother. He gives Joseph a coat of many colors, as it says in the text, or probably an embroidered coat, a coat that distinguishes Joseph as being the favored of the 10 or 11 or 12 sons. The older brothers hate him. To compound that issue, Joseph is given, by virtue of God's work in his life, some dreams that portend to tell the future. And he has the temerity to tell the brothers, you know what's going to happen one day, guys? You guys are going to bow down and you're going to worship me. You imagine what that does for family unity here. Can you imagine if you had a little kid and a bunch of older kids, and the little kid on the block said, yeah, one day you guys are going to worship me, what that would do. The result is one day Jacob sends Joseph out to give some food, find out what's going on with the brothers, and they say, this is our chance, let's kill him. Saner minds prevail, and instead of killing him, they take Joseph, and they sell him to Midianite traders. He finds his way down to Egypt, where he is sold into the employ of an Egyptian nobleman. And that's where we pick up the study today. Genesis chapter 39. Let's read responsively this chapter. I'll read the odd number of verses. You join in and read together with me the even number of verses, and we'll make us through this very familiar and yet powerful story. Genesis 39, 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there together. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord had given him success, or gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph's and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns has been entrusted to my care. No one is greater in the house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "The Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard this story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. It's a familiar story. No doubt it's told to kids in Sunday school. I remember learning it way back when. But it's a powerful story, and I think it's important for us to understand that by it, God's teaching not only Moses and the children of Israel what kind of lives they are to live, but also us. So I want to look at it in three sections today, verses 2 to 7, verses 8 to 20, and then 21 to 23. I want to suggest that God uses this experience of Joseph to teach us three lessons about our development and our usefulness in his plan. First of all, one of the things that's mentioned throughout the story is the fact that God's presence is the thing that motivates Joseph's service. He was with Joseph. Five times in the text. God's presence is the underlying thing that Joseph has. It's the thing that makes him go. Secondly, God's program is involved in testing his servant character. Even though you do all the right things, doesn't make you immune from difficulty or difficult situations. Those situations will suggest don't so much make the person as they reveal the person. And if you're going to do what God calls you to do, beware testing's on the horizon. But that's part of God's program. It's part of the way in which God reveals the kind of person he's creating us to be. It's what happens in Joseph's case. It happens throughout all of biblical history. It happens to this day. Finally, God's process in terms of doing all this is to refine his certain servant skills, ways to do things. We'll look a bit about how in the providence of God, Joseph begins to learn things that ultimately God is going to put into practice and begin to use for the saving of his people. Let's look at the first couple of verses and this great theme of God's presence. It's one of the repeated themes of the chapter amid all the dislocation of Joseph's life. about the fact that, first of all, he's alienated from his brothers, taken away from the familiarity of his circumstances of his home. He's sold into slavery. He comes to Potiphar's household. He's given a job there. Regardless of his situation, the thing that the text says that he can depend on is the fact that God is present with him. The text indicates that God is with Joseph both in Potiphar's house and in Pharaoh's prison. And the text indicates that God's presence is known in a variety of ways, that where God is present, not only does Joseph prosper, but those that Joseph is related to prosper. In other words, he is not only blessed, but he's an agent of God's blessing. Now, we're not told how Joseph cultivated the Lord's presence, or even that Joseph was continually aware of his presence. Just the fact of it is that God's presence was with Joseph, no matter what his physical circumstances. And we're told the effect of that presence. The effect is that not only does Joseph get prosperity, but he finds favor in the eyes of those who are over him. Now understand that what Moses is about here in telling the story of these great patriarchs is saying this theme again and again and again. God is not just the God of particular places and times. He is the God of particular people. As compared to all of the idols, all of the territorial gods of the ancient world, the God of the universe is not a God that you want to locate in a particular time and place. But rather, he's the God who identifies himself with people who move all over the place. Hence, the way God is known is that he's not just known as the God of Moriah or the God of Peniel or the God of Jerusalem, but rather he's known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Why? Because the presence of God is located in the people who believe in him. Hence, this place, while it's God's house, isn't God's house because somehow or other the building is sacred. It's his house because his people are holy. Hear that, friends. Would you hear it again and again? The only thing that makes this room a holy place is the fact that God's people are created and designated holy because of the blood of Jesus. That means, friends, that when you leave here, God's presence, if you walk by faith, goes with him. And it means that wherever you are, God's presence is there as well. I don't think we appreciate that. I know I don't. I don't know about you. But it's easy to somehow to think that there are some places that are more special than others. In fact, this text seems to indicate that where God's people are, as Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Those who live in relationship with the Lord are both blessed and are a blessing to others. That blessing usually results in their gaining the trust of those they work for and work with. And that means, friends, among other things, you get more to do. If you're doing God's work, beware, you're getting more work. In fact, one of the things that's fascinating about this is when you start to live with God, you begin to care for the people God gives care, and your world begins to expand. The degree to which your world contracts is the degree to which you're not in touch with a global, a universal God. Now understand that in Joseph's case and in the case of God's people, the presence of God doesn't necessarily result in a life of ease or comfort. Joseph is still the victim of the injustice of his brothers. He's still a slave without rights in a foreign land. He's still accountable to Pharaoh and to Potiphar. And he's obliged in some hard to treat Potiphar's wife with some kind of dignity, even though she's asking him to do something that he shouldn't do. All those injustices are there. But the central difference between Joseph and all the other people is the fact that the presence of God is with them in his life. Now you understand where this is going, don't you? The dynamite question that I ask myself and I want to pass on to you, is God present in your life? When you go off to school, when you go off to work, when you go off to wherever, do you go with the sense that God is going with you? How do you call to mind the presence of God in your life day by day? Well, I mean, the spiritual disciplines are ripe. You spend time at the beginning, not just reading the paper, but ultimately saying, oh, Lord, would you give me help today? You read His Word, and all of a sudden His Word gives you a kind of lens to see reality in such a way, oh, that's the right way. It's not what the newspaper says or what the news radio programs say or the television or whatever. No, this book is the thing that helps me see life. You enter into the company of His people and we encourage each other. You can't believe what happened to me this week. That's the kind of thing we talk to each other about or should during the fellowship time between services. Let me tell you how I saw God at work. And that encourages us. We talk with those He died for. We see the unfolding of His work in the world. We review His work and His blessings in history. Such that when we walk into a place, certain things change because of the presence, not of us, but of God. A bunch of years ago, I think it was President Clinton who spoke at a Coast Guard Academy graduation. I didn't go. I was not invited. But one of the things I did find was I couldn't go certain places around here. They cordoned off all the bridges. I wanted to go somewhere, and I couldn't. There was a particular time where the president was in motion from one place to another, and they stopped me. I couldn't get there. Why? It was because the presence of the president was there. It affected all the travel plans. There's a certain sense in which the same thing is true. When God's people go different places, it affects, the presence of God affects the reality around us. So when I was teaching at school, folk all of a sudden took on a different vocabulary. Oh, Bob, you don't want to hear this story. They thought my ears couldn't handle that kind of stuff. Or even now when I walk into the locker room at different places, oh, you're one of, just like this, you see. Is it true with you? All of a sudden I'm not invited or I am talked to in different ways because, not because of me, but because of who I represent. Is the presence of God with you? You see, friends, it doesn't matter where you are physically. God's presence is all that matters. The folk in the Roman Empire thought that they contained Paul by putting him in prison. What they did was they put him in a place where he could write letters that changed world's history. You see, it's not the physical location that countermands the presence of a global God. And I suspect it's true in your life that maybe you're a little frustrated about the physical circumstances of your life. Some of you may say, oh my goodness, I feel like I'm in prison. I'm imprisoned by this body that's getting old. Some of you no doubt thinking that. I'm imprisoned by these kids. They don't give me any relief. Or these grandchildren that give me no respect. Whatever it is. Do you understand? The place is not the important thing. It's who's there with you. And the story of Joseph says that if God is with you, that's all that matters. Moses wants the people of Israel to understand that too. It's not their military prowess. It's not their cultural diversity. It's not their intellectual capacity that matters. It's the fact that the presence of God is in their midst. And friends, for our church to grow, for God's kingdom to expand in this place, it makes no difference at all who you have speaking or what kind of programs, how great the music is. It makes all the difference in the world if God is there. Is He in your life? The second thing that this text tells us is, of course, God wants to reveal the character that He's developing in His person. In Joseph's life, Joseph is aware somehow or other of the presence of God. So then what happens is that God starts to reveal how this presence works out. The first thing that happens is it changes the way He does His work. God's presence, such a capacity that Potiphar can see, the warden of the prison can see, this is a man you can give a job to, and he'll get it done. No questions asked. Not only does he get the job done, but by through him, by doing the job, the warden and Potiphar himself can say, I can relax. Joseph's in charge. And so he passes the test of accountability. See, the presence of a transcultural, of a transcendent God affects the way we see our world. No longer are we doing it for mere men. We're doing it because God is with us. And it affects the way I study, affects the way I work, affects the way I think things. Because I'm not particularly concerned what other people say about me. I am desperately concerned about how I am honoring and respecting my Lord. The second thing that happens inevitably is there are certain folk who don't like that kind of response. Potiphar's wife is one of them. It says day by day she tried to get him to compromise his ethical standards. You understand the test is one of accretion. You see, there's a certain sense in which what happens is that people, the evil one, the culture around wants to get us. He wants to get us to compromise morally and ethically. And it doesn't give up when it's one-shot deal. It comes again and again and again. Some of us think we've got a good day going when we refuse to submit to temptation once. That's not the deal. The deal is you submit. You refuse to submit for days. Years. Friends, some of you may be tempted to take the easy way out in the course of the next week. Remember, the eternal God is watching. Or in the case of that old Sunday school thing, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do, for the Father up above is looking down in love. And sometimes that's all that you need to hang on to keep your feet, your hands, your eyes from doing, seeing, or being in places they ought not to be. But you see, the evil one is not particularly creative, but he is very persistent. And in the case of Potiphar's wife, day after day after day, she sought to engage Joseph in ethical compromise. Now, what's fascinating about this is that Joseph is going against the culture here. The idea of using servants for the pleasure of their master's wife was something that was considered okay in 10th century Egypt, B.C. It was kind of one of the things that went with the territory. If Potiphar bought the servant was owned. He had no rights. And therefore the master's wife could do whatever she wanted with him. So what happens here is that Joseph goes against the culture by saying, no, I can't do it. Not only because your master has exclusive relationships with you, but because God is the God that I serve. And it would be a sin against God. You see, friends, even if the culture tells you it's okay, we are called to a higher standard. And that gives us the courage to do battle against the war of accretion, which would tend to wear us down. The presence of God, first of all, helps Joseph pass the test of accountability. Secondly, it helps him pass the test of accretion. And finally, it helps Joseph pass the test of accusation. Because, of course, Potiphar's wife won't live up. And one day she conspires to accuse him, even though nothing has happened. He's run for his life. Can I tell you, friends, some of you who are younger here, it may well be the case that a situation occurs and the best thing you can do is run. I worked with InterVarsity staff. One of the things we were big on was the idea of friendship evangelism. It's kind of the same thing we're encouraging you all to do during the course of the next month. One of the students that we had talked to was a student going to Harvard, and he had worked really hard at a friendship with his roommate, wanted his roommate to come to various evangelistic things, talk to him about Jesus. One day his roommate said, hey, we're having a pool party. Would you like to come with me? And he thought, well, that's a great idea. Maybe it's a way we can establish relationship. The pool party took place at 10 o'clock at night, one of the Harvard University pools. He got there, he realized that everyone who came had spent so much money on tuition, they had no more money for bathing suits. He ran. Yeah, he looked strange. He looked like a fool. He didn't fit in. But he ran. Even though the accusation against him were all the most uncool things that could be said, he preserved his integrity. Joseph runs. He's accused. And in that process, God reveals the kind of character that he can use. Friends, it's true not only of Joseph, it's true of others. Daniel finds his way in prison because he prays. David finds himself put into tough situations again and again because he's been blessed by God. Ruth is one of these people who determines to go with her mother-in-law, and it seems like God has abandoned her. Esther is a person who finds herself completely alone in a very pagan situation and takes her life in hand to be able to rescue her people. Each of those are tests whereby God reveals the character of the people he's going to use. Of course, in our time, one of the most modern tests is the story of Eric Liddell, who in the 24 Olympics determined to give up the right to participate in his premier event, the 100-meter dash, and instead took on the quarter-mile run, which was not his specialty because he would not do the preliminaries on Sunday. For him, keeping the Lord's Day sacred was a point of trust, a point of his character. God's presence revealed what was going on in his life, and he passed the test. I want to ask you, friends, what tests is God putting you through these days? Do you see yourself going through them with him next to you? You see, from God's point of view, some tests we have because we've done stuff that's wrong. But you see, when you do something right, sometimes God does it just because he wants to show the rest of the world what kind of people he's hanging on to. Let me go on because time's gone. Joseph ultimately is part of God's program to develop his career skills. You know, friends, what happens at this point is that it's from God's point of view, a career-enhancing move to put Joseph in prison, because all of a sudden he's one of these guys that no longer knows how to run a household. He now knows how to run an organization. From God's point of view, God's merely developing him the skills that he's going to need to ultimately run a country. The very thing that looks like downward mobility for Joseph is actually upward mobility for God's plan for his life. I don't know what God's doing in your life today, but I can ask you three questions. Is God's presence with you? Secondly, can you see past the test to see that the prisons of this world are places where God's going to show you what he wants you to know about yourself? And thirdly, can you see past even the tests to see that God is such a great economist that he never wastes anything? And the experiences of life are meant to prepare us to be agents of salvation to those around. Friends, are you like the Joseph to your world? Moses is looking down at this and he's beginning to see, you know, God's trying to pull together a dysfunctional family, and the way he's going to do it is he's going to create a famine such that the family will have to pull together. But he's got a plan, and the plan is he's going to make someone there to be able to be a lifeline when the tough times come. So the very thing that these guys think they're doing by sending Joseph off to be a slave is the very thing that God uses to make him their savior. And Joseph's looking down through the course of history, says, I can't believe how God arranges it. The very things that folk do us in are the very things that God uses to make us be the means of his saving grace to others. Who's God preparing you for? Who will you bring his presence to? I've kind of got wrapped up in this morning, friends. The time went. I'm awful sorry about that. I'm going to pray now. No closing hymn, but you catch my passion. Is God with you today? Let's pray together. Father, as we go from here, would you help us to go with yourself, consciously cultivating your presence in our life? Allow us to be folk who take you to the various places of work, play, family, friends, such that our world will be changed by your power. Father, if there are those who are suffering or struggling, even in prison of various circumstances today, would you help them see how you use it for your own sake? Thank you that you use us. Now we commit ourselves to you for the events that will come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.